text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Genesis chapter 32, verses 27 and 28. I want to speak today on the theme, the ultimate Jacob. So he, that is God, said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." I don't know that I'll ever be able to pick a text and say, I am going to preach X amount of sermons on this text. It seems that for every fruit I pick to replace it. And I never glean all that there is. I thought I was done with this text. I was sure I'd exhausted this passage, at least for me, until this week more light was shed on it, and there in the light was something seen that had been hidden to me before. This story is not really about a man named Jacob. It's really about a story about a man named Jesus. And this is what I saw this past week. It is amazing, as we study the Old Testament scriptures, which most of us probably don't like to do. I dare say there's probably many of you who've never read through the entire Old Testament yet. I would challenge you to do so. For this very fact, all of the Old Testament preaches one primary high doctrine, Jesus. All the books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi are about one person, Christ. All of the types, all of the figures, all the symbols, all of the stories, even all of those endless genealogies have something, somehow, some way to do with Jesus. Why do I know that? Well, because of what Jesus did after the resurrection. It was on an afternoon that day. He finds two of his disciples walking towards Emmaus. They, not knowing who he was, having their eyes hidden from his true identity, share with him the sorrows of the day, what had happened in the last 3 days. And then he does something so amazing. I wish I could have heard this lecture, this sermon, this instruction. For the Bible tells us in Luke 24 and verse 27, just listen, "And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now there is a hermeneutical principle we need to remember when reading the Old Testament. Hermeneutics simply means the law of interpretation. If you're going to interpret the Old Testament rightly, here is the lens through which you must view. This is the guiding light. This is the principle by which you do that work of interpreting the Old Testament. You must find how it points and leads to Christ, because it all does. That was the whole point of what Jesus did there with those two disciples, beginning with Moses and the prophets. Well, if you don't know, that's another way of saying the Old Testament scriptures. That's how it was often referred to. He goes from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that theology class? As Christ himself opens up these stories, these truths, the typology and the symbolism of the tabernacle and all of the elements, the rituals of the sacrifices, they all proclaims a coming Messiah, his death and his triumphant resurrection. And I have to believe that in the rehearsing of the Old Testament scriptures, however long it must have taken, Genesis 32 was touched upon. That Christ is the true Israel of God. When God asked Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob responds and tells him, God changes it. We've already talked about this. We have looked at this rather in-depthly, I think, in several weeks. We understand what's going on between God and Jacob now, baby. I hope a little bit better. But God is doing more than just changing the name of a man. He is prophesying. He is predicting. He is establishing the name of His Messiah. He is predicting, prophesying the name of He who would come and save Israel from her sins. This is about Jesus. How do I get that? Well, let me spend the first part of this message and direct your attention that Jesus is the true Israel of God. We first see this connection in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Exodus 4, 21 through 23. It's Mount Sinai. It's the burning bush. It's the call of Moses. And the very last thing God says to Moses before He comes down off the mountain to go to Egypt and to begin the deliverance of the people. Here's what God said. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all of those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus refers to the people, the 12 tribes of Jacob, known as Israel, as by the male gender, he. He's my firstborn son, because most often in the Old Testament, Israel is represented by the female gender. She's called the wife of God. The prophets prophesied with power and indictment that she was like a prostitute that had gone off prostituting herself with the gods of other nations. Most often Israel is represented in the female gender. But here, God says to Moses, you tell Pharaoh, let my son, my firstborn, go, Israel. Now that's not coincidence. It's not God confused on who Israel is. It's purpose. It's on purpose. It is because Israel is a type of Jesus Christ, the whole beloved people, the nation, the race, the descendants of Abraham are a type foreshadowing Jesus Christ. Most people think Israel is a type of the church, and there are passages that give us the indication that she does foreshadow, type some things about the church, but primarily and mostly Israel is a type of Christ. And here we see that. She's called the firstborn. This is interesting and very important because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the same is said of Jesus, the firstborn. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the firstborn of God, the only begotten of God, the Son of God. In Colossians 1:15, the apostle says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Means that He's not first of the creation, but He's preeminent. That's what that Greek word of the word firstborn means, preeminent over creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, there He is, Jesus. He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And so when Moses walks into the marble-clad palace of Pharaoh, and there before the throne of this man pronounces God's word, let my people, let my son, my firstborn Israel go, he was preaching to Pharaoh that there is going to come one, and his name will be Israel, the firstborn of God. We see this light from Genesis 32 shooting past Exodus, past the five books of the Pentateuch and moving on to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49, beginning with verse 1 through 3. Isaiah 49, Now, this is Jesus personified as if he was speaking this. Jesus, listen, O coastlands, to me. In the New King James, the word me is capitalized. I don't know about your translation, but it is in the New King James because it's referring to Christ. And take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. God the Father calls Jesus his son, Israel. You are my servant, Israel. On past Isaiah, to the prophet Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 1. Again, what happened in Genesis 32 when God changed the name of Jacob with whom he had wrestled all night, it is foreshadowing something even better and more glorious. Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea remembers the exodus that Moses led. He remembers Moses walked into the courtroom of Pharaoh and demanded the release of his people from their Egyptian bondage. God, with a mighty hand, through 10 plagues, delivered them. He's rehearsing that. He's recounting that in this, his prophetical book. When Israel was a child, when she was forming, you remember when Israel went to Egypt in the first place, why, there was only 70 souls, the Bible said. She was an infant. She was small. There was just the 12 sons and Jacob and their children. That's all there was. He was small. He was developing. And then in 400 years, while in Egypt, she or he became... See, I have a problem. I'm doing the same thing. It's how we're so used to calling Israel a she. But it's he as well. He developed to a nation that Pharaoh said they will outnumber us all. And out of Egypt, I've called my son. And he did. He delivered Israel. But it's interesting when you go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. That Matthew cites Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, and he doesn't even equate it to the Exodus of Moses. He equates it to a different story. Matthew 2:13. And after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This, Matthew says, fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, that is the prophet Hosea, I called my son out of Egypt. Isn't this something? Isn't this awesome? That God took all the time and labor of 400 years. He sent a famine and before it a Joseph, so that Israel might be preserved in order to preach in the Old Testament the coming of his son out of Egypt. I've called my son. Oh, do you see how you should now read your Old Testament? Does this give you any clue or an idea that when you're reading, you need to be looking for Jesus? What does this say about my Christ? What does this say about the Lord God? May God help us to read the Old Testament and see Christ. Well, I want to direct your attention now to that Jesus prevailed with God. Because if you remember in the wrestling of that night with Jacob, the Bible says, no longer will your name be Jacob, it shall now be Israel, because you have struggled, wrestled with God and prevailed. And you've prevailed with God and man. The question is, when in the world did Jesus ever struggle with God the Father? We know he struggled against Satan. We know he struggled against men. But it almost sounds frighteningly close to being blasphemous to say that Jesus would ever have wrestled with his father, strove, resisted his father in any shape, form, or fashion, doesn't it? So the question is, when did Christ struggle with his father? And the answer is given to us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 and 9. I'm going to read this out of the Authorized Version, better known as the Old King James. Because of all the translations that are on the shelves of Christian bookstores and lie around in your coffee table, the King James is the only one that gets it right. Who in the days of his flesh, this is Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Most of your translations say something to this effect. He was heard. In other words, God answered. God heard him because he feared God, or he had godly piety, or he had reverence. But that is not what the Greek says. It's not what the writer of Hebrews actually penned. What those translations are doing, even sadly the New King James, they are doing interpretation rather than telling you what the Greek said. What the Greek is saying is this, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what this event is about. In the garden where Jesus wrestled and strove vehemently with cries and tears with his Father, because he was afraid of something. We know he feared God. That's not an issue. He was afraid of something else. Do you remember? Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Just listen. What happened in that garden? Look at his prayer. He said to his Father, Abba, Father. One of the most affectionate addresses, terms for God, for fatherhood. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Do you hear what he's saying? There's a moment in the garden when Jesus is staring in his face, the cup. Remember, he says to John and James, who had asked to sit on his right hand and his left hand, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with? What's the cup? Not dying on a cross. Thousands had died on a cross. It's what happened on the cross that is the cup. It's the infinite wrath of his Father, the rejection of his Abba Father. It is the to be identified with sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It is his holy nature shrieking in terror and fear that he should be identified with sin. That he should wrap his arms around it and say, this is mine, though I'm sinless. Though I've not been guilty of Marilyn and Michaels and Greg's and Cheryl's and Matt's and all of our sins. These are now mine. And I will accept them. That's what he was afraid of. You better believe he was afraid of it. This is holy God. He can't stand sin. He's repulsed by it. It's as repulsive to him as some gruesome scene. I remember as a child, the first gruesome scene I ever saw was we were making a trip to Arizona, and there had been a terrible crash with a bus, commercial bus, and a Volkswagen VW bug. You can just imagine. And I saw something there I won't even repeat to you, so gruesome. As I saw mangled flesh and blood and bone. And Jesus looked at that sin and he felt far worse of a repulsion than I did when I saw that gruesome and gory sight. You bet he was afraid. And he prays, God, take it away. He didn't say, would you? He pleads, take it away. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Martin Luther said of this, God struggled with God. I tell you, this is where Jesus struggled, wrestled with his Father, and he prevailed. He prevailed. He did his Father's will. Back to Hebrews 5 in verse 8. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He struggled, he resisted, but he submitted, he passed the test, and he was suitable and able to be our high priest and Savior. Now, if you don't think prayer has something to do with wrestling and struggling and prevailing, then you don't know what prayer is all about. You've never really prayed much. It's interesting to me that the word prevail, though not found very often in the New Testament, and I know it's written in the Old, and the Hebrew is the language from which the Old is written, but in the Greek, the idea of prevail is seen, but it's often translated not in the English prevail, but other ways. For example, the very night when Jesus was so under the pressure of this thing that his very sweat turned to blood, and that's the strain that he's under, that the tiny blood capillaries bursted and flowed into the sweat glands, and instead of perspiration, blood came. That's the stress. That in the midst of this, he goes in Matthew 26 and verse 40, and he comes to the disciples, and he finds them asleep, and he says to them, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The words, could you not, is the same word, prevail. In other words, in prayer, couldn't you prevail just 1 hour? Couldn't you get a hold of God, my Father, with me and pray that His angels will come and help me, that I'll have some kind of aid for what I'm about to go through? Couldn't you prevail with me? Wow. In James 5:16, just listen. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word avails, it's the same word, prevail. Brothers and sisters, prayer is often agonizing. And even our Lord characterized it as getting a hold of God, and as Jacob of old saying, I will not turn you loose until you bless me. Look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 through 7. Real quickly, we're not going to spend much more time because I want to move on to my final point, how Jesus prevailed with men. But before we do, we must see that prayer is, in one sense of the word, the act of laying hold of God and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me with this which I desire for your glory and my good. Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, prayer's not always going to be easy. I love prayer times with you. I mean, this morning I have just been so carried about by the Spirit. I felt that since early this morning. Hearing you pray, wow, it's great, it's a blessing. I love to hear your heartfelt prayers. I don't care about eloquence. I want to hear your hearts. And when I hear you pray from your heart, man, it is like, beautiful. But there are sometimes prayer is not beautiful. It's agonizing. I don't mean to be vulgar. It's gut-wrenching. It can be hard. And that's why Jesus says, don't get tired. Don't get weary. Don't faint. Keep praying. And then he illustrates what he means. There was a certain city, a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So here's the point. Don't get wearied in praying, wearied the person you're praying to. Then the Lord said, hear what that unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Yes, yeah, sometimes God does tarry, doesn't he? He doesn't give us the answer immediately. But are you willing to press in? Press in and wait no matter how long it takes for God to answer. Those of you who are praying for lost loved ones, can I tell you this is one of the secrets you must learn. He purposely does not always save immediately. In fact, I have very seldom found him to do that because he wants to do not just something for the person you're praying for. He wants to do something for you. He wants to teach you this principle of wrestling and prevailing with God. Because listen to me, you will never be able to prevail with men until you have learned to first prevail with God. Herein is our problem. We want to prevail over men. We want men to come and succumb and bow down, and we want men to do what we want them to do. We plan the things, and maybe men may not have be some grandiose vision of leading some kind of movement. It may be just a wife or a husband or your children, your family. But we want to prevail with others. There's no prevailing with people until you've learned how to prevail with God. Because all of your prevailing with people will be manipulative and it won't be for God's glory nor their good. You've got to learn God. Well, let me now direct you finally to how Jesus prevailed with men. Jesus prevailed with men. Where did this happen? We know he strove against the Pharisees and the Pharisees resisted him. But what is this talking about? I believe it has to do with the resurrection. Men seized him, men mocked him, men sentenced him, men killed him. Men sealed his tomb. Men watched the grave. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever. And his saints reign. There it is. There's where Christ prevails with men. There for those 3 days. You say, well, we just did Easter last week. What are you doing going back? Friends, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. Every day, in fact. We little consider the resurrection to our detriment. It's the pinnacle of the glory of God. Well, there they had sealed his tomb. They vainly watched it. They thought there he was, lifeless in a cold chamber of death and stone. They had overcome him. The Pharisees had celebration. It was party time. We have finally rid ourselves of this menace from Nazareth, this would-be prophet, this would-be king. Ha! Some king he is. There he is. Where's your king? He's dead, sealed in a tomb. But on that third day, stone seals and guards cannot keep its prey. He tore the bars away. And now he's a conquering king. Prevailed with God. He's prevailed with men and over men. And now he's our faithful one. He is our faithful one. I say it again. He is our faithful one. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the writer refers to the faithfulness of God because he's prevailed with God, prevailed with men. And he says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Merciful and faithful high priest. Yesterday, one of my friends, Bob Jennings, was speaking and he mentioned about faithfulness. And you've got to know Brother Bob. He is as earthy as they come and as heavenly as they are. He talked about faithfulness. And he said, you know, even faithfulness is what we we require out of a dog. Why, we even call dogs Fido, which is from the word fidelity, faithfulness. And he told a story about an old dog he had. He said they had to get rid of the dog because he wouldn't be faithful. He was always running off into the neighbors. One day I was out in the fields, and there Jasper tore off like something had lit him up. And I called his name, Jasper, stop! The dog stopped. Bob felt, well, finally, I've got this dog to learn what his name is and what stop means. And Jasper looked at him, looked over the fence, and took off for the fence. Faithfulness. He told the story of how he grew up on a farm, and his dad had a lot of hired hands, and they finally took a family vacation, and they took what he thought would be a trusted man to oversee the home and the farm and the property, gave him the keys, made him in charge. Kind of sounds like a parable in Jesus' stories, doesn't it? Master went away and left the servant in charge. When they returned, they found out that he, while the master was gone, Bob's dad was gone, he had returned to the bottle. Become quite inebriated and intoxicated, broke into their home, urinated on their floors, tore up things, stole things, let the cattle and go without feed and water all the time they were gone. Needless to say, Bob said, when my dad got back home, he did not say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But listen, Jesus was faithful to hang in there, not only with God his Father, but with men. And now he is able to be faithful to you and I. Have you ever stopped to think about God's faithfulness to you? Real quickly, I want to exalt Jesus before I conclude this message. This is really what I've gotten. See, all of that happened in Genesis 32 is really to get to all of this. Because this is what that pictured. Here it is. He's able to keep his promises, says the Word of God. Romans 4:21. Abraham was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Listen, all of the promises of God are in Christ Jesus, yea and amen. Everything God has ever promised you comes through the faithfulness of Jesus. So, beggars, listen up. What do you need? He's able to keep his promise and also able to deliver on it. Go to him right now. Whatever challenge you're facing, whatever your need might be, he's able to keep his promise. Has God ever spoken a promise to you? Was there every time you was reading the Word of God and a scripture just quickened? Just came alive, your heart leapt with its glory, and you knew that promise was yours, that verse was yours, and you're tender in your heart towards that verse. But it hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. He is faithful. He will also perform what he promised. He's able also to make all grace abound to you. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. I like that. God's grace. All that I can't do for myself yet required to do. And that which I can but often too lazy. God's grace works for me to both desire and to do. Give me the power to do it. God's grace is able to abound. All of God's grace. Brother, you said deep is his love and it has no bottom, no shelf, no true height, width, breadth. It's boundless. So is his grace. Can you imagine all of God's grace zeroed on your life and just coming in copious flood, wave after wave? You're sitting there in that sense. This is God's word to you. Listen. He prevailed with God, went to the cross, died and prevailed with men, overcame their best efforts so that he can give you all you need in him. Are you tempted? God is faithful, that with every temptation, He will provide a way of escape. He will be faithful that He will make sure you're not tempted above that. You are able, and with the temptation, He will make you a way of escape so that you're able to bear it. There's grace here this morning to overcome your sin problem. Brother, come on. You don't have to have that sin problem anymore. All grace can be abounding towards you today and set you free. He's able. He's also able to do more than we can imagine. Ephesians 3:20, "And now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Oh, I can't read that promise without thinking that we got a problem here. God, it just doesn't happen that way. We've got a problem. And the response is always the same. This is a two-way thing, and the problem's not with me. Guess who the problem's with? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why, if this church could get a hold of that promise and His faithfulness, what He has achieved by prevailing with God and with men, we could believe God for an outpouring of the Spirit here that really would make the Hebrides look small. The great revival of the Wells in 1904 and 05. Exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. I can think pretty big. I'm a dreamer. I know how to dream. He's able to subdue all things. Philippians 3:21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. Now, I know that means our resurrection of our bodies, but, you know, I don't want to embarrass anybody in this room, but there's coming a day when Alex is not going to be sitting in that wheelchair. And Victoria will be able to talk more fluid and eloquently than her daddy. Because He's able to subdue all things. And even now the King is on His throne and all of His enemies are being made His footstool. You are so peevish people, and you will not accept a King all glorious, having all dominion and all power, who will subdue all things under His feet. Even now He is doing that subduing. Wow. He's also able to keep. He's able to keep that which we've committed. I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. And He's also able to keep you from falling. Now to Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Oh, hallelujah. He's faithful because He's prevailed with His Father and He's prevailed with men, and now He can intercede on our behalf and say, "Father, my brother Michael, your son is weak. He has stumbled. Let's pick him up so that he doesn't fall completely and permanently." He's able to faithfully intercede. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Today you feel like it's hopeless. You feel so defeated. You feel like the circumstances have finally said, "I win, you lose," and you see no way out. No circumstance has brought you to the point of failure, so that now you can accept the faithfulness of your King. That I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Lastly, He's able to save. Therefore, He's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Somebody said it this way, God from the guttermost to the uttermost saves. There are some of you today who have literally said to someone at a time or again, I don't think God can save me. It's too late. Sin too much. Sins are way too many. He saves to the uttermost. Which means, if He wanted to save all of the occupants of hell, He could. He could save the devil and his angels if He desired. It's not a lack of ability nor lack of power. I can't explain to you why He hasn't chosen and will not choose to do that, but I can tell you now. He says anybody who would believe and cry out to Him in desperation to be delivered from sin, hating that sin, wanting to be restored to God, He would save. It's not that you can't be saved, it's that you won't be saved. Because He can save to the uttermost. The issue is not God's ability. And may I say, yesterday I was preaching, and I knew my audience, I knew who I was preaching to. I was preaching to a lot of preachers as well as other non-preachers who come from churches that are very sovereign grace. They believe in the predestination, they believe in election, and they believe just like we do about those things. But I'm well aware that most of them believe in an unbiblical way, in an unbiblical proportion about those things. They put too much weight on some things like election. And I challenged that. I came against that. And a woman came to me afterwards, a pastor's wife, and said, I'm so thankful you said this because I wrestle with this. And she said, we have people, especially young people, teenagers in our church, not saved. And they give this excuse. Well, you know, God's elected to save whom He's going to save, and you know, I can't do anything about it. That's not Bible. Oh, the Bible says He's elected, yes. But He's also said everyone who believes are the elect of God. It's not about whether you are elect or not. It's about whether or not you will believe God's word that you are a sinner. And there's your problem. You don't believe that part. And how shameful for any of us to take some precious truth of God's word, twist it to our defense. Offense, shame, and yet that happens so often. May it be sounded forth from this pulpit, from this church, and may it be heard by all of my audience today and anybody who will listen to this recording that God said He is a faithful high priest that has prevailed with His Father, He's prevailed over men, and He's now able to save you no matter how low, no matter how depraved, no matter how corrupt, if you will only bow, and yield and surrender, you will be lifted up out of the gutters into heavenly places, and there you'll be seated with the King. For your brother will become your king. The King will become your brother, and forever you will be one with God. That's salvation. That's what I extend to any and all who are not yet Christians. Be saved today. Believe, repent, turn from that sin. Find it most disgusting and revolting and look to Him. And He will save to the uttermost. I conclude, Jacob is the subject of our text. But he's only a type of one far greater than he. I want to conclude by reading something most glorious. And when I saw on the screen earlier that massive head of that African lion, I wanted to stand up and shout. Revelation 5:5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Let me put the context. John is having this heavenly vision, and they bring out a scroll with seven seals on it. And the announcement was, anybody worthy, take the seal, open it. And the seal represents all of the counsel and wisdom of God in His redemptive history. And nobody was worthy to open the seal, and John began to weep. Can I make a small application here? We're tempted to weep. Because we feel hopeless. We feel wasted. We feel like, in one sense, the word, we'll never ever say it to anybody, but we feel it. We say it to ourselves. God just didn't come through. And John feels the same desperation. He begins to weep. But the man said to him, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." We are His people. Purchased with His blood. And every second of your day belongs to Him. Not you, it's His. And every challenge, every ordeal, every plague, every problem, every concern, every worry, every anxiety, if you're His, belongs to Him. And the Lamb, who is a Lion, has prevailed. It doesn't matter if it doesn't turn out the way you want it to. It turns out the way that glorifies Him. The question is, are you concerned about that? Are you concerned about what glorifies Him? Or does your anxieties outweigh His glory? There was one that came and wrestled with God and obtained from Him perfect salvation and overcame the best efforts of hell and men and rose from the dead so that He might now give forth this which is our inheritance: forgiveness of sins, rightness with God, and unity with He and the Father eternally. Thank God for the Israel of God. Amen.